Well, our final speaker and devotional this afternoon is Dr. Terry Gilpin. Terry was commended from Bangor, Northern Ireland. Now, many of you know Terry as Dr. Terry Gilpin. Here in New Jersey, we know him as Jane Robinson's husband. And if we've learned one thing at CMML, it's to watch these young missionaries that come through the office because they steal our good people. But we're so glad that a number of years ago, Terry and Jane were brought together by the Lord.
Good afternoon, and thank you for your welcome. I may say that any claim to VIP status I have here certainly does relate to being a member of the Robinson family and as Jane's husband. Talking about VIPs, I remember one time at the hospital, I was working down in outpatients, and one of my nurses was bringing in the patients one after another to see me. And after we had finished seeing the patient that we were examining, she said to me in a whisper, she said, "Doctor," she says, "this next patient is a VIP. Oh, I said, "Nurse, thanks. Well, just bring them in anyway." And then on an impulse, I said to her, "Nurse," I said, "what does VIP stand for?" Oh, she says, "Doctor, it stands for very impossible patient." So I think maybe this afternoon you have a very impossible preacher. I don't know, but we trust that the Lord will give help. It's a particular encouragement always when one finds that what one has been exercised about in one's own heart ties in very much with what the other speakers have been exercised about in their hearts. And this certainly is my experience this afternoon, because I would like to speak to you from a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And this verse and the comments that I have to make about it relate very much to and tie in many of the things that have been shared with us by the previous speakers. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" A Zulu who would be attending our conference this afternoon would have trouble with the title of the theme of the conference, "Into Worship, Out to Service." Because you see, in the Zulu language, the word for service and the word for worship are exactly the same. The word ugukonza. So it would be into konza and out to konza. And that may not seem at first sight to make much sense until you spend a moment just thinking about that, and you find it actually is very true. Because you will remember that the word worship in its original root meaning has the thought of to bow down. It's the idea of bowing your will before the one whom you are worshiping. It's bowing down and bowing your will before that one to whom you are placing yourself in front of that person. And of course, when you do that, you find yourself as a servant, because that's what service is in its basic form. So the two things are actually identical. True service always flows from worship. And true worship always involves service. And you really cannot have one without the other. And so when we come to these early chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, we find that many of the things that we have been speaking about today are presented to us very vividly in these chapters, which climax in this marvelous story that we have in chapter 7. Those early days of 1 Samuel were dark days. The nation was crumbling. An incompetent priest was the leader of the nation. He was in charge of all that was going on. And everybody was doing that which was right in his own eyes, and there were all kinds of problem, and the direction generally was one way, downwards. In chapter 4, we find that the ark had been taken, that Eli was dead, and the chapter ends by telling us that the glory of the Lord had departed. And although this is a kind of an extreme picture, it's true, isn't it, that many of us feel that in our assemblies today, and indeed in amongst many companies of God's people, there's a longing for the older days when things were better and the glory of God was much more evident. And there were the leaders that were able to stir the people. And that was the old time. And suddenly these days that we have and in which we are living now don't seem to experience that kind of vibrancy. Well, certainly it was like that in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And it seemed as though the nation was about to disappear. But, of course, behind the scenes, God had other intentions altogether, and he was training his own man, who would almost single-handedly lead the nation from ruin to revelation. And the story of the restoration of the nation of Israel, as we have it brought before us in these chapters, embodies principles that we do well to take on board in our own personal and our own assembly lives today, because the ways of God really don't change, and the principles by which God operates don't change. And so we find here things that challenge our hearts as we look to the future and we seek to see God moving amongst us and the work of God going forward and a new wave of joy coming amongst God's people and the people of God being built up in their faith and moving out to win others for him. We don't really have time to look into the details of what we could really call the Ebenezer Revival. But some of the things that we find here are worth mentioning. As we look at the ingredients of that revival, we find that the first principle is brought before us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, and it relates simply to a new realization of the presence of God amongst his people. That was to do with the ark, which was brought up from where it was and brought back to be amongst God's people again. And here was a visible symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. You and I today, of course, don't have visible symbols like they had in the Old Testament. But we don't need visible symbols, but we do need a sense of his presence amongst us and a sense of the realization of what Moses realized when he said, if your presence isn't amongst us, don't let us take a step forward. Let us not carry us not up hence. And so we need, as Moses needed, and as God's people in 1 Samuel needed, and down through the ages, they've always needed, they need a sense of the presence of God. And without that, we never will get anywhere. It's true, isn't it, that the machinery may be ticking over well, that all the programs may be in order, and that everything is done as it should be when it should be. But unless there is an established realization of the presence of God in our midst as an assembly and in the midst of my life as an individual child of God, then it's just not going to work. And we're not going to see God moving amongst us unless there is a realization of his presence, the presence of God, verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. The children of Israel, we are told, put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. Now that's a major step, isn't it? Who was Baal or Baal? Well, the name means master or lord, and he was the one who was controlling their lives. It was a question of priorities. It was a question of whom they were going to serve.
that deals with our ambitions in our individual lives, and it deals with where we are going as an assembly of God's people. Who was Ashtaroth? Well, Ashtaroth was the consort of Baal. And as the consort, she was the one that typifies the affections of the people. So one typifies the ambitions, and the other typifies the affections. And when the ambitions of God's people and the affections of God's people focus in an entirely different direction from that which is brought before us in God's word, then we are not going to see God's blessing in our midst. But when their priorities are right again, and eyes are switched from Balaam to the Lord Jesus, and he becomes our ambition, and he's the one that takes our affections, then suddenly things begin to change, and God sits up and takes notice that these people are turning to him. It's a matter of priorities. Then as we come down to verse 5, we read that Samuel says, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you to the Lord." So prayer is something that is injected into this process that leads to revival. And we know well, don't we, that without prayer, without that coming before God and seeking his face, we're not going to see the movement of God in our midst. And it refers again to the fact that this all-powerful God, whom we've been hearing about so much today, still asks us to pray in order that he will move. And so it was here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel says, "Gather together all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you to the Lord." Prayer took a priority place in the life of the nation. And then there was penitence. We have sinned against the Lord. There's a going back to examine themselves before God and looking in once more and realizing that we haven't been what we should have been, and we haven't done what we should have done. And consequently, if we're going to see the hand of God and deliverance and blessing, we have to fess up before God and confess our weakness and confess our waywardness to him. And as you study the history of revivals down through the last 200 years, you will find that that principle and the principle of prayer have been up front in energizing and fueling those revivals. And then there's the powerlessness, that the sense and admission of powerlessness that is associated with revival. In verse 8, they say to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God, that he will save us." And isn't it true that when we come to the place where we say, "Lord, I cannot, but you can." When we get to the place where we tell the Lord, "I am totally inadequate. I am nothing in the face of this problem." And when we, in our weakness, come to him and pour ourselves out to him, that's when he comes and blesses. I remember that being illustrated once in my own life when, as a young missionary at Murchison, I was studying the Zulu language. It's a difficult language. Maybe there are more difficult ones elsewhere, but it's difficult enough for me. And it's made all the more difficult because of the number of clicks that they have. It's one of the so-called Nguni family of languages in southern Africa, and they have clicks that go and they inject those noises into their speech, and it's difficult for those of us who speak the English language and don't know much else. And so it was after a lot of effort and stress and hard work that I put together my first Zulu sermon. I'd gone over it with my helper, and I'd walked up and down in front of the mirror, and I'd done my best, and I'd practiced my pronunciation, and on Sunday morning, it was time for me to give my first Zulu sermon at a little assembly called Tembeni that Jane knows very well. Well, it didn't take long, I can tell you, but I got up, I went through what I had to say, but the more I tried, the more difficult it became, and I tried to get my mouth round those clicks, but all would come out was more the... And I could see the little children at the front beginning to smile, and the sweat began to pour up down my face on the hot summer morning. It's an experience I'll never forget. And at the end of the sermon, I got to the end of it, got through it all, but there was one thought in my mind that I'm not given to languages. I'll give up as far as learning the language is concerned, because I'll never conquer this problem. I'm useless when it comes to this kind of public preaching in the Zulu language. And with a sense of shame, I turned round to leave the platform. And as I was walking down, I noticed two women in the center of the body of the hall get up and slowly make their way to the front and kneel down and accepted Christ as Savior. That was a lesson. I've never forgotten it. Because that was given in total powerlessness, in total weakness. And don't we seem resistant to learning the lesson that if, when we're weak, we're strong. And in the things of God, it's when we have nothing that He comes in with His everything. And when we do it in our own intelligence and ability and gift and charisma, and then we stand back after preaching the wonderful sermons and why nobody is touched. It takes us a long time to learn the lesson that it's only when we do what these people here did that we cry unto the Lord that He will have mercy upon us, because we have no strength against this great people. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon You. And so we find many lessons here as Samuel brought his nation from ruin to revival and restoration. And were we to take time to look at the full story, we would find that once all that was in order and the people had got their priorities sorted out and they had put things as they should have been in their lives and were back to the place of prayer and admitting their own powerlessness in His presence, then Samuel brings the people together and he offers up a burnt offering to God, and God seems to clap His hands and there's a thunder that peals over the nation, and God wins the battle, as it were, only by the thunder, and all the Israelites have to do is to spend time mopping up the enemy. And it's then, in the aftermath of that tremendous victory, that Samuel reflects, and he takes the stone and sets it up, and he calls it Ebenezer, a stone of help. And as he does so, he says, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And that's the message I want you to take away this afternoon. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Because that little phrase tells us three things about our God. Three things that will help us as we review the past, as we examine ourselves at the present, and as we anticipate and look forward and are challenged by the unknowns of the future. Three things that I want to look at in relation to this verse. Three things that we find about our God. First of all, there's God's constancy. Hitherto. And you look back in your life, and I look back in my life, and we can see ups and downs, and we've seen corners around which we've gone, and many times we've gone to the right hand and to the left. But our God, hitherto, has always, always been the same. We have a God who never lets us down. A God who just cannot fail. A God who never, ever changes. And that's the God with whom we have this relationship that we have been speaking about, and whom we have been challenged to serve in terms of what our brother Jamie has brought to us this afternoon. Hitherto, it's God's total constancy in a world that is filled with change. God just doesn't know how to change. And so we place our faith and we place our actions and we place our ambitions and all that we want to do for God four square, on a foundation of God's constancy, a foundation that cannot change. Hitherto hath the Lord, that's God's character, God's constancy and God's character, hath the Lord, that's Jehovah. God, of course, has many names, you will know that. He's Elohim, he's El Elyon, he's El Shaddai, and so on. And the names of God form a wonderful study all of their own. But his real name, his personal name, is Jehovah. And we do well to just look for a moment at that, to get an idea of the wonder of this God whom we serve, this Jehovah, with whom we can form a relationship. And it tells us this name, that he's a God of relationships. That's what we've already heard. That we have a relationship with this God, not like the Muslims who worship Allah away up there, and nominal Christians who also have a relationship with a God, or don't have a relationship with a God. We are called to a living, vital, warm relationship that allows us to know him intimately. It's called abiding in him. It's called knowing him, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. It's called just getting to know God. And this is the God who wants to form a warm, living relationship with us, because he's a God of relationships. He's also a God of redemption, and he's a God of revelation. A God who reveals himself as Jehovah Nissi, the God who is my banner, the God who is my provider, the Lord who is my shepherd, my healer, and so on. And we've been challenged, haven't we, to develop that revelation in our minds as to who this God is. It's growing up in him. Often in the hospital at Murchison, where you to visit, you would see a number of children who are distressed because they're not growing. They should be that big, but in fact they're that big. These are 4-year-olds who look like 2-year-olds, and 5-year-olds who look like 3-year-olds. And were you to look at them carefully, you would see that their hair is all kind of fuzzy and with no shine to it, that their skin is all pale where it should be nice and shiny and dark, and their bodies, they seem to be bloated and weak and so on. What's wrong? Well, you look at it and you can see immediately what's wrong. It's protein, calorie, malnutrition, kwashiorkor or marasmus. And what's the cause of that? Simply this, that these children have not been feeding upon what they should have been feeding. They've been taking other diets, other than that which is healthy. And consequently, they fail to grow. Yes, you and I, if we're going to understand our God and have a progressive revelation of what he can do for us in our lives, then we've got to do what the Bible tells us to do, to grow in him, to grow up in the Lord Jesus, to abide in him, and consequently allow his strength to become our strength, so that we develop and we grow physically. As we grow physically, so we grow spiritually. And we come to know him, not just as a God of relationships and as a God of redemption, but as a God of revelation as well. And so we find that God's constancy and God's relationships and finally God's care are features that are brought before us in this phrase of Samuel's, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And we look back in our lives, don't we? And we can see how God has helped us time after time. We see how he's protected us, how he's kept us, how he has disciplined us and nudged us here. And he's introduced something there that has kept us on the right path. And God's care has been evident every step of the way. I think that is evidenced for me by a story that I often think of in connection with one of our African evangelists. His name is Benedict. It won't mean much to you, but Benedict means much to myself and to Jane as well. Benedict is a believer who was converted in Durban and came down and was eventually commended to the Lord's work in the Murchison area by the Murchison assemblies. And one time about 11 years ago, Benedict was in the area, and I noticed as he was speaking that he constantly referred to the text of 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him because he careth for you. And I thought to myself, that's strange. It's as though he's just got one text. That was Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. At the weekend, he went away to a town about 200 kilometers away, a place called Greytown. And he was up there, and as he was up there, he continued to speak about that text. He was away from home, and we weren't able to communicate with him. And that was a pity, because on Sunday morning, I got a phone call from Benedict's home, to say that Benedict's wife was seriously ill and would I come quickly. Well, I got up and was about to go when I got another phone call to say that I needn't come because Benedict's wife, a 27-year-old woman with two children, had died. I couldn't believe it. There was nothing wrong with her as far as I knew. I went immediately round to the home, confirmed that it was true she had died. And Benedict, we couldn't even contact him, but he was there, away up at this place called Greytown. The brethren met him on the way back home and broke the news to him. Later, it transpired that as he was speaking to the people up in that area, he continued to preach on this verse. And he said on the Sunday morning, almost prophetically, he said to them, he says, I want to tell you that in every situation in life, God cares for you. And he says, I do not know what I will find when I arrive home. All I can tell you is that whatever the situation, God's care is adequate. He didn't know what was to await him. He soon knew when he arrived back home in the evening. The funeral took place a week later, and it was a very, very moving funeral indeed. Paul Grieve and I both attended it, and the open casket was there at the front, and Benedict was there, and the people, everybody who knew them were there. And usually at that kind of traditional funeral, Benedict would have just been quiet and somebody else would have conducted the service. But in the middle of the service, he got up and he said, I have two things that I want to say. The parents of his late wife were there sitting in the front row, and they were not Christians. And he said to them, first of all, he says, I want to talk to you because, he says, I want you to look well at your daughter because this is the last time you will ever see her again in front of this huge audience. He says, look carefully because you will never see her again. He says, I will see her because she belongs to the Lord and I belong to the Lord and we're going to be reunited in heaven. But unless you too come to know the Savior, you will never see your daughter again. He says, the second thing I want to tell you is this, that God's care in every event in life is totally adequate. He says, I have discovered that Christianity is not playing games. Christianity is not just doing something as a pastime. When you become a Christian, it involves all your life. And he says, I have found that even at this time of bereavement and sadness, when the dearest and nearest to me has been removed, I have found that the care of God and the power of God and the all that God gives me is totally sufficient. And that's what Samuel found. And that's what God's people down through the ages have found as together they have sought to serve God. And so we find that as Samuel spoke to the people and spoke to God and called this stone the stone of help, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." You and I look back, hitherto God has been good to us. There is our Lord. He hasn't changed, never has he changed, and he's always the same. He has helped us in the past, and he will help us for the future. So as we move out from this conference, challenged by what we have heard, with a God who never changes and wants to work through us and to use us and to take us and to make us a blessing to all those out there, may God help us to put ourselves where Samuel put himself and the nation, as those who seek to make God our priority, admit our powerlessness, confess that the past is something to be put where it belongs in the past, and to move forward, completely malleable in his hands, into worship, to bow our wills before him. And having done that, out to serve, the glad service of knowing the best of masters and having that relationship with him that makes such bond service utter joy in his presence and in his service. Thank you, and may God bless you. Amen.